blessing and adversity that you send our way, that you would prove yourself to be our faithful God. We ask all these things in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we have been looking at the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. And today we find ourselves at the sixth saying, which is also found in John's Gospel. It's printed for you in your worship guide, giving a little bit of the context, John 19, verses 29 through 30. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we again find ourselves standing upon holy ground, we pray that you would help us to look and listen with wonder and amazement as we consider all that our Savior has done on our behalf. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Perhaps there are one or two of you in the congregation who are unlike everyone else, who at this time of year find themselves behind, scrambling to get things done before the holidays, before the end of the year, making last-minute travel plans, yet again engaging in this frenzied pace that has become something of an annual ritual. But you've been ready for months. You purchased your Christmas presents in August. You wrapped them in September. You mailed them off in October. Everything is done. Everything is ready. Now all there is left for you to do is to wait and to watch everyone else scurry around. Have you heard of such people? Do they actually exist? I don't know. And I don't know if there are even one or two here today. If that does happen to describe you, you please come to me after the service and identify yourself. But for the vast majority of us, there is an unfinished character to our lives that especially manifests itself at this time of year. Our plans, our projects, our missed deadlines. Where does the time go? Where has the year gone? Now and again, of course, we complete things, we have closure, we have a sense of accomplishment, we have this sense of finished at last, and perhaps some of you students in particular are getting close to that, and the semester will come to an end, and all of it will be behind you just for a moment before that sense of completion, finishing, dissipates. You have to do it all over again. Well, to whatever extent we have a sense of finishing things, accomplishment, we'll have to admit it's minor, insignificant in the overall scheme of things. These things are important to us, perhaps our friends and our family. But rare is that accomplishment that is monumental in its significance. Rare are those accomplishments that change the course of human history, but they do, of course, exist. Discoveries in medicine, technology, you can think of things over the centuries. But here we stand before the greatest accomplishment of all ever by anyone, given voice to by this sixth saying from the cross, "It is finished." You may remember that this was anticipated in the fifth saying from the cross, that the context of Jesus' saying, "I thirst," was knowing that all was now finished. So I think it is perhaps significant that twice within the span of three verses, we have this statement that things are finished. Of course, we gave no attention to that last week. We simply focused on the significance of Jesus' saying, "I thirst." And so the response to his saying, "I thirst," is he is given this sour wine. It seems that what is happening is that Jesus' thirst being somewhat assuaged, he is given this last burst of strength. He cries out, "It is finished." And this in all likelihood correlates with what we find in Matthew and Mark about Jesus crying out with a loud voice. Matthew and Mark don't say what he actually says, but in all likelihood, it is this. He's crying out, "It is finished." We should not view this as a despondent cry, as if he's saying, "Well, it's all over." No, this is a definitive and triumphant cry, "It is finished." But one word in the Greek text, which makes it all that much more definitive, and then he dies. And so in John's telling of the story, this is his last word, one word, a tetelestai, "It is finished." And then he dies. What does he mean by saying "it is finished"? What is the "it" that is finished? Potentially, there may be an inclination to have something of a narrow focus where we're looking for one thing in particular that is finished to the exclusion of others. But I would remind you again of what is said in verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, seems to invite us to cast our nets a bit more broadly. So I think the better path, rather than looking for one thing in particular, may be to look for a cluster or constellation of things that are brought to an end at this moment. A number of things that are finished all at once, that are connected to one another. I have noticed over the years there can be a tendency to be somewhat overly precise with this language, "it is finished." I remember in college hearing a minister say that this word that is used here, tetelestai, was found in the documentation of various commercial transactions, and that the meaning in these receipts that were discovered from the ancient world, the meaning was "paid in full." And so isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that fit nicely with our view of the atonement, that what this word means is paid in full? And it certainly does fit very nicely with our view of the atonement, and it's theologically true enough, but the evidence upon which that's based is hazy at best. It turns out that the actual shortened form of this verb that they found on these receipts could mean a number of things. A number of different verbs could have been intended by it, one of which is that the taxes have been paid. And that doesn't fit as nicely with our view of the atonement. So like I said, I remember, 40 some odd years ago being so impressed. Wow, they found these documents. It means paid in full. And that fits so perfectly with what Jesus has done for us. But I'm not sure the evidence is really there. So again, I think a better approach, rather than being overly precise with the intention of the verb, is to think about what's being brought to an end here. What reasonably is within the purview of Jesus's mind as he is saying it is finished? What constellation of things come together at this moment that Jesus has in view when he cries out this triumphant cry, it is finished? So what I'd like to do briefly is outline five things that seem reasonably to be in view when Jesus says, it is finished. Some may be more obvious than others. Perhaps you can think of a couple more that I haven't thought of. But it seems to me that these five are the things most naturally within the purview of what Jesus is saying when he says, it is finished. First of all, I think very clearly, his mission is finished. His mission is finished. You'll remember repeatedly, Jesus made reference to the mission or the work that the Father had given him to do. All these years of preparation lasting well into adult life. And then you think of the scope of the public ministry itself, his giving sight to the blind, his making the lame to walk, his raising the dead, his casting out of demons, his feeding the great multitudes, all the many occasions on which he taught the multitudes, the example that he set. And all that Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry was inaugurating a kingdom. And of course, this mission culminated in the Passion Week, this last week of suffering that led to the cross, that led to this moment. That mission, that work that the Father had given Jesus to do, it is now finished. Now, of course, you'll think to yourself, well, aren't there additional things that Jesus will do when he is raised from the dead? And of course, that is the case. And here it's helpful to distinguish between Jesus's two states, the state of humiliation, which continues all the way up to and including the cross, and then the state of exaltation, which begins with his resurrection from the dead. So if you want to be really precise about it, it's this mission that he was given to do in his state of humiliation, all his life, all of his earthly ministry, that has been completed. That is finished. Secondly, what is finished is his life of perfect obedience, his keeping of the law. That is finished. You know, I hope that Jesus lived his entire life keeping the commandments of God without a trace of sin, even in the face of fiercest temptation, the most virulent opposition from the powers of darkness and sinful humanity. He never wavered once. And even on this day of most excruciating agony, there is nothing that characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ other than loving the Lord his God with all of his heart and his mind and his soul and his strength and his neighbor as himself. And now that the end has come, now that he is but moments away from his death, this perfect obedience, this perfect keeping of the law is finished. And so as his life comes to an end, he has a perfect track record, a perfect righteousness. And of course, that is good news for you and for me, because it is that perfect track record, that perfect righteousness that is imputed to us, is given to us. We receive it by faith alone. It is credited to our account. Think about that. The entire life of Jesus, perfectly keeping the commandments of God, that perfect track record is credited to your account simply by virtue of your trusting in Christ. It's his perfect keeping of the law, which was finished in this moment, which is the basis upon which you and I are made acceptable to God. It is a perfect and a finished righteousness. So first, it is his mission that is finished. Secondly, his perfect obedience that is finished. Thirdly, his suffering, which is part of the perfect obedience, that is finished as well. You'll recall, of course, that during these hours, he is enduring upon the cross the wrath of God. He is drinking for these three long hours, which must have seemed like an eternity, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And now, at this moment, that cup has been drunk to its dregs. It too is finished. And if you want to pull the paid in full into service, you do it at this point, at this moment where he has drunk the cup of the wine of the wrath of God completely. At that moment, our sin has been paid for in full. And Jesus, having drained every last drop of that cup, none of the cup remains for the people of God. The only cup that remains for you and for me is the cup of blessing, the cup, as the psalmist puts it, that runs over. Fourthly, I would suggest to you what is also finished at this point is the old covenant order in its entirety. The law as a covenant, especially as it relates to this endless repetition of sacrifices, all of that is finished. Of course, the endless repetition of sacrifices is evidence in the law of Moses. And you'll perhaps remember that it is acknowledged in the book of Hebrews, just doing the same things over and over again. Hebrews 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It goes on to say, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I've often thought this point is made in just the sheer tedium of reading these sacrifices. And I hope you're not scandalized by the fact that your pastor finds the reading of some parts of the Bible tedious, but I do. And this has brought fresh to mind recently, for the first time in many years, Kim and I are actually in sync in our Bible reading. We're going through the same Bible reading program, and we just got done with Leviticus, and we're about two-thirds of the way through the book of Numbers. And I just was made aware again, it's just endless, one sacrifice after another. It's as if the very way in which the text is put together is made to make us feel the repetition of these sacrifices. But here, in this one perfect sacrifice, what Jesus has done after the life that he lived, what he's done on this one day, does away with all of those sacrifices. They are finished. I think this is in part what Paul has in view in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What he means by abolishing the law is not, it's not that he's doing away with the concept of moral requirements. Of course, there's still things we must do to please the Lord, but in terms of that law as a covenant, especially all the sacrificial dimensions of that law, that has been abolished, or in Jesus's language upon the cross, it is finished. So there's the mission that is finished, the perfect obedience that is finished, the suffering is finished, the old covenant is finished. And lastly, there is, I think, in this moment, a decisive defeat of the powers of darkness. Now, no one should doubt for a moment that Satan and his demons continue to wield great influence. Peter tells us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But I think it's important to recognize that there is, in the ministry of Jesus, and especially in the cross, a decisive defeat of the powers of darkness. You may remember the language Jesus used about the evidence of the arrival of the kingdom of God. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus there speaking somewhat cryptically about the progress of the kingdom of God, the evidence of the kingdom of God, and this the strong man that is being bound is the devil himself. You may remember that the 72 returned with great joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus says in response, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So Jesus is there interpreting their experience that as the kingdom of God progresses, it's as though Satan is falling from heaven. You may recall earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So there's this both this language of the casting out of the devil, and it's being connected with the work of the cross. You may remember a couple of instances in the book of Revelation where this decisive defeat of the devil is spoken of. This selection from Revelation chapter 12, keep in mind that this is something that happens not at the end of history, but in the middle of history in connection with Christ's work on the cross. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So that's a very interesting passage, because it certainly speaks of climactic victory, the defeat of the devil, and yet history has not come to an end. Satan, having been thrown down to the earth, continues to wield influence, but there is that decisive defeat of the powers of darkness in connection with the work of Christ. And I think that also has to do with what is said in Revelation 20 about the throwing of the dragon into the bottomless pit with a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. You know, much debate, of course, on Revelation chapter 20, but it seems most likely to defer to a decisive defeat of the devil, not at the very end, but in the middle of history, and especially in such a way so that the nations can no longer deceive. It's a great missionary text, I've always said, that the gospel goes forth with progress and power because of the binding of the devil. And all of this, it seems that Paul has in view in Colossians chapter 2, when he talks about, again, the triumph over the powers of darkness at the cross. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And here's the key part. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So it's these texts that lead us to the conviction that at the cross, there is a decisive defeat of the powers of darkness, that in a certain sense, they are finished in that moment. So I would suggest to you that these five, the mission that he came to fulfill is finished. His keeping of the law is finished. His suffering is finished. The entire old covenant order is finished. And in a certain sense, even the powers of darkness are finished. So when he declares it is finished, I think that triumphant cry, in a sense, touches upon all five. What a great irony this is, that in this gory spectacle, which looks to all onlookers like the consummate failure, turns out to be the greatest accomplishment of all. Now, I don't doubt that there are many dimensions of our lives in which accomplishment matters. And I don't doubt that it's right for you to lament that which remains unfinished. But it's important to see that the great accent and emphasis in Christianity is what the Lord finishes for us. Now, of course, you don't want these two arenas to bleed into one another. You students, as your semester draws to a close, if you were to go to your professor and say, Jesus has done it all is finished, therefore I won't be submitting my paper, I would not advise you to do that. That will not go well for you. There are many areas of our lives in which accomplishment and fulfillment and not neglecting our responsibilities is vitally important. But the fatal mistake that some people make is they let things bleed in the other direction because they are so accustomed to performing and accomplishing all the things that they must finish that they have not finished. They let that seep into their conception of relationship with God. It's there, especially where you need to take the diametrically opposite approach. It's not about your performing. It's not about what you have finished or have not finished. It's about what Jesus Christ has accomplished on behalf of sinners. When he says it is finished, he is saying something that impacts a great multitude whom no one can number. It impacts people of every language, tribe, and people and nation who cannot secure their own salvation, who cannot climb their way to heaven, who cannot do enough good works to make themselves acceptable to God. Now this uniquely in all areas of our lives is that area where we don't perform, we don't finish, we don't complete, but we look to the one who has accomplished for us, to the one who has paid the penalty for sin, who has lived a perfect life on our behalf, who declares triumphantly, "It is finished. It is finished. It is finished." And though we may be very diverse in terms of where we are in believing these things or considering these things, there's a sense in which all of us, each and every one, should have the same response: Savior upon the cross who declares it is finished, to trust him, to lean on him, to cast the weight of our souls upon him, because he declares it is finished.